So a few months ago, the backstory to why car flags and all this sort of paranoia, those of you who have been around for a while know I'm terrible at names for sermons. I'm also not great at themes, but I was preparing for Colossians like for quite a few months now, and I came across a proverb, not like the proverb in the Bible proverb, but like a saying. And the saying is, for every mile of road, there's 2 miles of ditch. And when I heard that, I thought, that is so fitting for the book of Colossians. And I'll get to why in a couple moments. But then I was this is a great saying. I wonder where this saying came from. So I was Googling it and trying to figure out, like, where does this come from? Turns out it's an old Irish proverb. So I was really excited at finding that. Now, some of you might not know, we have a number of Irish people on staff. It's sort of a thing we do around here. When I first came to Emmanuel, that was back when Jill was still here as kids director, I actually, for a brief time, started to speak with a slight Irish lilt. I'm like, what is going on? It's like traveling overseas. You came to work, and it's like everyone's speaking Irish. Hey, I've since stopped. I've corrected myself. So in my enthusiasm, I like rush down the hall. I'm like, hey, Aaron, for every mile of road, there's 2 miles of ditch. And he's like, okay. I'm like, no, don't you know? It's an old Irish proverb. He's like, I don't know. I'm like, So I came back to my office, and then I Googled top old Irish proverbs. And I came up with this long list. And I like rushed back down the hall. And it was like, you know, a woman planted feathers in the dunkel and thought she'd grow hens. It's like a blank look. So I'm like, all right, go across the hallway. Hey, Andrew, a woman planted feathers in the dunkel and thought she'd grow hens. He's like, well, I know what a dunkel is. I'm like, there, or at least you know what a dunkel is, because I have no idea what that is. Anyway, all that to say, we have imposters among the staff. They're not actually truly Irish because they don't even know the true Irish proverbs. Then Aaron gave me this lesson. I don't know if Aaron's here. I think he was in. Oh, there. He gave me a lesson about the difference between Northern Ireland and Ireland. And I've heard it all before, but it's just like, I don't know. Still, it's all the same thing to me, Aaron. Scottish, Irish, it's just all, I keep wearing, yeah. Keep waiting for him to bring his kilt to church, but he never does. It's very disappointing. But, there is some truth to the old Irish proverb. For every mile of road, there's 2 miles of ditch. And, of course, what that means, if you think through the saying for a while, is that as you journey through life, there are some dangers. All right? And we all know that. That's not news. But what the proverb is getting at is not just, hey, there's dangers. What the proverb is getting at is kind of what we might refer to as something like, you know how the pendulum swings? We kind of go from one extreme to the other. It's like one generation grows up. It's like, we've got all the rules and all the structure. And the next generation is like, hey, what if we did the other thing? What if we just had no structure and rules? And we don't do well at center, right? We go here and we go here. And that's kind of what the saying's getting at. We're trying to drive through life on the straight and narrow, but there's ditches and they tend to be opposite type things. Now, even scripture actually alerts us to this. If you go over to a place like Ephesians chapter 4, I think it's somewhere around verse 15, Paul's wrestling through this issue of grace and truth, right? It's why it makes Jesus so amazing in John chapter 1, when Jesus comes and John's able to proclaim he is full of grace and truth, both at the same time. And we don't have a really good handle at doing that, right? We tend to go the grace direction. It's like, hey, we don't need truth. Let's just love people, pour out grace. Don't bother us with information and the truth about Jesus. Or we get really excited about, hey, let's dive in. Let's do another Bible study. It's like, yeah, we could help people, but let's do that next week. Let's just keep thinking and studying, and we get all into the truth. We don't do well at both and keeping on the road as we follow Jesus. And that's kind of where Colossians is going to lead us. Because as we're going to see this morning, there are some issues going on in the church at Colossae, in the city of Colossae, that lead people to go into the ditches of life. And as followers of Jesus, as a church family together, we want to follow him well. And what that's going to boil down to, I'll tell you right now so that if I lose you this morning, you don't lose the big point. The big point of Colossians, much like so much of the New Testament, is we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We do that. We keep our hope fixed on him, the hope fixed on the gospel about him. We're going to be just fine. We lose sight of that, we're going to be in the ditch. Now, what I want to do this morning is kind of, I'm mixing metaphors. So we got like the car theme, and someone was trying to help me out during coffee time. Well, not coffee time. I had iced coffee. I ate popcorn and carrots. So I had all sorts of stuff in my teeth. It's great. I was thinking I shouldn't eat a lot of carbs. That's what's going through my head. So I don't want to be weighted down for second service, but I didn't think of stuff in my teeth. So I apologize for in a row. But what I want to do is I want to kind of set the scene of what's going on in Colossae as Paul's writing. And then we're going to try to unpack a number of verses together, and we will run out of time for sure, because I did in the first service. But that's okay. We'll be back next week to pick it up. And the mixed metaphor was that I kind of want to picture it like this. We're going to like set the table. You can kind of picture the table. We got to get some chairs around the table. Like who is in this book? What's going on in this book? Who's sitting at the table? What are the issues? What are the items on the table that are going to go on? And that's kind of how I picture this. The first thing we would do is we'd pull up Paul's chair to the table, because Paul is the author of the book of Colossians. Paul's actually the author of much of the New Testament. He writes 13 of the books. 9 of them written specifically to churches and 4 written to individuals. And then there's 4 of them specially called prison epistles. They're called prison epistles because they were written during times when Paul was in prison and he wrote to, well, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the book of Philemon while he's in jail, most of the time expecting quite reasonably that his life might be forfeit, which is all the more amazing when you read those books and see the joy this man has in Jesus under the circumstance he's facing. Now, Paul's story, some of you know it, just quick refresher, or if you never have heard it, this might help a little bit understanding kind of what this man is all about. He first shows up, actually, when his name's not Paul, his name's actually Saul. And he is an up-and-coming, he is the fastest-rising Jewish leader, young man, exceptional, very brilliant. He himself, in the middle of some autobiographical moments of his writings, will describe himself, you know, he is a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's got all the qualifications to be the next great Jewish leader, and he is on track to do that. In fact, we first meet him when some Jewish people are putting to death the very first Christian, a man by the name of Stephen. And it's an odd little scene, because the description we get of Saul is he's there watching, and the people who are going to throw the stones to actually kill Stephen put their coats at Paul's feet, which doesn't, it's not like a playground scene where like the kid who's not allowed to play the sport watches people's coats. It doesn't mean he's the least qualified. It actually means the opposite. He is the most qualified. The action of them putting their coats at his feet is essentially to say, we recognize you as the leader among us. You are the chief among us as we do this. And so Paul is there approving of what they're doing, and everyone is recognizing he's our leader. And then if you know the rest of Paul's story or Saul's story, where it goes next, you discover that he leads the charge to destroy the church. So we're kind of in the years right after Jesus' death, the next, you know, 2 or 3 years after his death, Paul is systematically trying to destroy the church. He's imprisoning Christians. He finishes sort of the job in Jerusalem, and he begins to travel outside of Jerusalem to begin to imprison Christians in other communities. And he traveling to Damascus when something life-altering, and I would argue actually theology-altering, happens to Paul, really. Because it's easy to think of that part of Paul and go, he's just a very bad man. And it obviously was, to do what he did. But it was consistent with his theology in a really weird way. Paul was always devout to God. He was devoted to God. It was his devotion to God that led him to do what he did to Christians. You see, Paul believed that there was one true God, the God of the Old Testament. And anyone to come along to claim that there was another God was the enemy to be destroyed. Very, very simple, neat theology, right? And so when Jesus comes along claiming to be God, Paul's instant reaction is that has to be stopped. That is false. And so Paul leads the charge to destroy the church out of his devotion to God. So you can imagine the shock when he is on the road to Damascus and a bright light comes from the heavens and a voice speaks, and it is Jesus. And Jesus is saying, Paul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And you start to realize the theological implications of this moment, as all of a sudden Paul realizes, hold on a second. I want to be devoted to God, but Jesus is God. And I have been trying to destroy the followers of Jesus. Now he takes that same devotion that he had to his Jewish faith and now refocuses it and says, Jesus is truly the Son of God. He died on a cross to take away our sins. I will give my life with passion and devotion to follow him, which means that for the next 30 years where Paul lives, he's converted. He comes to faith in Christ around I think around 36. Paul doesn't give us the dates. Ancient writers didn't. They weren't interested like we are in those kind of things. But probably best estimate is 36 AD, he comes to faith in Christ. And by 66 or 67, he's put to death by Nero. He's actually beheaded, for those of you who like kind of how does the story end. Historians tell us, they never actually say that. They just say his life was taken in the same way that John the Baptist was taken when he was beheaded. So Paul, for 30 years, is the preeminent missionary, evangelist, leader within the church. His singular mission is to go where no one has gone before, to take the gospel to places where the gospel has not yet been heard. And actually, Jesus commissions him specifically for that. If you read through his story, Jesus says, Paul, you're going to suffer a lot for me, but you're going to take the gospel to people who have never heard the gospel. And that's what Paul does. 30 years committed to it. During that time, he writes letters. He travels on various mission journeys. He's imprisoned. He's beaten. He's left for dead multiple times. But this is a man with immense passion for Jesus Christ. Around the year 52, he ends up in a city called Ephesus, which actually isn't about 100 miles or so from Colossae. And while he's there for close to 3 years, a couple men come from Colossae as he's planting a church in Ephesus, and he is able to lead them to a faith in Jesus Christ. So this is Paul. This is kind of what he's all about, a man of incredible passion and commitment to the gospel above all else. And he's sitting at one chair, so to speak, at this table. He's the messenger. He's the author. Now, he's going to tell us that Timothy is there with him. I think Timothy is there with him for 5 of the letters. He never will make clear exactly what capacity, whether Timothy is, you know, partly a scribe or somehow involved in the writing. We don't know. But Timothy is there. So it's Paul and Timothy that are going to write to this church at Colossae. Now, what's going on in the church at Colossae? Well, the first kind of curious thing is it's one of the churches that Paul has actually never met. He never visited there. So if you go to chapter 2, verse 1, Paul talks about the fact that he actually doesn't know these people, and yet, in another way, it's actually cool when we get to this place in Colossians. In another way, he says, I do know you. It's part of Paul's amazing theology. If Jesus is in us, right, if our hope is in him and we are connected to Jesus, then even though I have never been to a place with other believers who are connected to Jesus, we are connected because Jesus is there. Together. So we'll deal with that when we get to chapter 2 of Colossians and how Paul works that out. But Paul hasn't been to Colossae, but this church in Colossae has now formed, and it's about 10 years old. So the quick version of the Colossian church and the community, it's going to be helpful to us to understand why things are tricky the way they are going to get. Let's go back about 600 years. So when Xerxes is coming from Persia, if you've ever heard the story of the Persians, they're marching to attack Greece, the road Xerxes has to follow actually goes right through Colossae. It's the highway from the Euphrates to Ephesus, which is the route Xerxes takes. And so he marches right through this. He conquers Colossae, and he leaves it as a city of significance. It matters. It's going to govern a fairly large area of what was then Asia Minor. To us, if you looked on a map, we're in Turkey. Just so you kind of, inland in Turkey, we're not at the coast. We're like kind of right in the middle of Turkey. There is Colossae. It's a very prominent city. It remains there under Persian rule for quite a while until an army marches the other way. So Xerxes has come from the east. And then if you know your history, Alexander comes, Alexander the Great comes the opposite way on the same road. And he's going to march right back through Colossae. He will capture it, make it a Greek city that's under his Greek rule, and make it sort of, again, sort of a provincial sort of head of leadership of that area. And this city is going to go back and forth over the next couple hundred years, being captured by one group, but always being kept as a place of significance and prominence and importance. Kind of probably important to know just in the mindset of these people. There's other cities around, Laodicea, Hierapolis, these kind of places, lesser places initially. But the one place that matters is Colossae. Okay, just kind of keep that little piece in mind as we work through over these next number of weeks. By the way, just so you know how we're doing Colossians, we're going to do chapter 1 and 2 this fall. And Paul actually kind of writes, if you read much of how he writes his letters almost like there's two pieces. There's the theology piece. This is generalizing. But the theology piece is the first half of the letter. And then how we apply the theology is usually the second half of the letter. So we're going to do the first half this fall. Then we're not going to do Colossians at Christmas. We're not even going to do Colossians after Christmas. We're going to do the life of Elijah. And then we're going to come back to Colossians in the spring and wrap up the second half. That's just kind of how we're going to walk through this. But in this first half, as we kind of have to grapple with the theology, we're going to need to know some of this background because it's going to show itself in the issues that Paul has to address in the church. So we've got this city, this important, prominent city, and around the year 280, 286, somewhere in there, the leader of Colossae begins to get nervous. He's nervous that there are some armies in the north, kind of to us Europe, that are going to sweep down, and if they were to do that, he would not be able to defend his city. And so he realizes he needs more people. And the only available people to him are a group of people who have been kept captive in Babylon. And he imports 2,000 Jewish families. Very strange moment in human history. He just takes them, moves them in, says, now you are part of the population. That way, if we're ever attacked, we've got like, you know, a few thousand more people we could kind of send out to help defend us. That Jewish community is going to show up in the influence behind the book of Colossians. It's actually, we'll call it not the Jewish people, but the thinking and the ideas behind it of this severe asceticism and following the law and all these kind of, you know, religious ideas. You can actually see it. Paul talks in chapter 2 where he's talking about let no one pass judgment on you in regard to questions of food or drink or in regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. You start to hear him address this issue of a Jewish influence on the church that would say something like, Jesus is great, but he's just not quite enough. You want Jesus and then all these wonderful Jewish rules and traditions that we can add into Jesus. That would be great. I'm going to call that the first ditch. Because as you know, if you read through scripture, anytime you add to Jesus, you lose Jesus. It's never Jesus plus something. It's always just Jesus or whatever the thing that you try to add to Jesus, that's all you got. And so that's the first ditch. On the other hand comes a really almost opposite sort of influence. And it doesn't actually, the label Gnosticism doesn't really take hold even as the idea starts to develop within the Greek world. But we're going to see that Paul, on the other hand, is addressing this new idea that actually we figure is actually born in Colossae. So if you're wondering, like, where did Gnosticism first take root? Most historians actually say in this actual city. And so just here, this chapter 2, verse 8, here's what Paul says. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. You kind of start to hear the language. He's like aware of some sort of an idea that has got hold of this city and is now infiltrating this church even. Now, Gnosticism is actually, it's really broad, if you've ever kind of read anything about this. Huge umbrella under it. But the essential idea is actually pretty simple. It kind of makes sense, except that it's really, really wacky. So let me give you the two-minute version of how it works. The Gnostics were people who believed in God. We'll use a small g because they don't believe in the God of scripture. They believed that there was a God, but they looked and said, you know, God, to be God, he must be really good. We would agree. We would say not just really good. We would say perfectly holy. And then they looked at the world and said, you know, but we look around at the world and the world is not good. And again, we would agree. We would have much better descriptions. We would understand that the world is the way it is because of sin. We rebel against God and we kind of create a world that is against him and falling apart and broken. The Gnostics kind of recognized that piece and this piece. And they had a sort of a theological problem. It's like, well, how could a good God create a bad world? That doesn't seem to make sense. Now, scripture, we have answers for that. But their answer, the way they kind of worked it out was, well, God couldn't have made this bad world. So who did? And they had a, here's where things get a little bit wacky. They said, well, God couldn't have, but maybe God made a slightly lesser God. And then that lesser God made another lesser God, who made another lesser God. And you worked far enough down the line to lesser, 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 that there once was a God created who was so far away from the good God that started the whole thing, that this God didn't actually know what was good and evil anymore. And that God created the world. It's that God's fault. Bad God created a bad world. Now, their way that they applied this was, well, then the world is bad and everything physical is bad. And everything spiritual that's connected with this God, that's good. And so what we need to do is have nothing to do with the physical world and everything to do with the spiritual world, which then led sinful people to go, well, if the physical world doesn't matter, then I actually can do whatever I want. I could, you know, lie and cheat and steal and commit adultery and do whatever I want, because it doesn't actually matter. As long as I have this spiritual knowledge, and of course the word Gnosticism or Gnostic, if you kind of think of how the words sound and think of the word agnostic, an agnostic is someone who doesn't know or suspends judgment, doesn't feel like you can know. A Gnostic is someone who believes that if you had some sort of super spiritual truth, a special knowledge, that that would sort of enlighten you or save you. And so the Gnostics came to believe that what you did physically didn't matter, but what you did with your belief and this knowledge, if you could kind of be initiated into the secrets of Gnosticism, you could be saved. And then they just sort of applied it and brought Jesus into the whole mix and said, well, Jesus was one of the lesser gods somewhere along the line, and he came to earth not as a physical person. In fact, they told all sorts of stories about Jesus, the Gnostics did, that when he walked, he left no footprints because he's not physical. And when he ate, he just made it look like he ate, but he never actually ate. It was just kind of all an act because he was more like a phantom or a ghost because he couldn't be physical because physical was bad. And so Jesus could help us understand this super spiritual knowledge that would help us to be enlightened. But to actually believe he died on a cross, that his body was broken, impossible. All right, that's the other ditch. So on the one hand, you've got this Jewish view of just following the law and being good enough by following the law. On the other hand, you have another view that says, hey, if you just had a spiritual knowledge, it doesn't matter what you do whatever you want physically. What we would call sin, they would just call, hey, this is just a great option because it doesn't matter. With that in mind, just think for just a brief moment. This is going to be a few weeks down the road. Of the kind of things Paul will say about Jesus. Listen to this. Bearing in mind, what did the Gnostics say? Physical is bad. Jesus, who is good, couldn't possibly be involved in this earth. Listen to how Paul writes. For by him, by who? Jesus. By him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Or a little bit later in chapter 2, for in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You start to go, oh. I mean, these are amazing truths that hopefully just will give us joy, but they are also fighting words. So Paul is like, no, Jesus made it all. He's the creator. And actually, the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. There, take that, Gnostics. You see how that kind of directly answering that. So that's kind of how we would set the table. So what's the centerpiece? And this is where I want to get to, and then we're going to just walk through a couple of verses. The centerpiece of the table is Jesus himself. Because Paul's answer to the Colossians is going to be, in light of the fact there are these two ditches, and I would argue there are still ditches to this day, and actually they really haven't changed that much, have they? I mean, we have different words and labels and all those kind of things, but it tends to be the same kind of thing. Either, hey, do whatever you want, just follow your heart. Even if it's an impulse that another generation might have called sin or wrong, it's like, hey, it's great. Just enjoy. Or on the other hand, it's like, no, it's all about rules. If you don't follow the rules, you're in trouble and God's not going to like you very much. And if you just follow the rules well enough, then he will like you. And it tends to be the two still similar ditches to this day. And Paul's answer is going to be, how do we navigate this? How do we stay on the road with all these kind of ditches? And his answer is going to be, you keep your eyes on Jesus. Just like you know, don't you? Maybe you remember back to when you were learning to drive. If you keep your eye on the ditch, it's like, I want to keep this car on the road. How do you do that? It's not by keeping your eye on the ditch. It's by keeping, and so we say it. It's like, keep your eyes on the road. Keep your eyes on the road. As long as you keep your eyes on the road, you're going to be okay. Some of you who taught your kids to do that, you it's like, please, keep your eyes on the road. Right? We know how important it is. It is no less important when it comes to our faith in Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. If you take your eyes off Jesus, you're going to end up in the ditch. Paul, verse 1. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and Timothy, our brother. Just, I would say this, and I'm going to, well, not, like I said, we're just not going to make it very far, but never throw away the little seemingly innocent comments that Paul's going to make. Nothing's wasted. Yeah, I think many of us, when we read some of these kind of things, are like, hey, let's skip through this part. This is like the introduction. Let's get to, where does it actually start? Like, get to the body, the meat of the thing. This is the meat of Paul's understanding of who God is. Paul, he says, I get it, I'm an apostle. What's an apostle? Well, the New Testament's going to use that term in three ways. One, like a generic The word just means one who is sent. So I picked on, you know, poor Mark Slayton, who just happened to be sitting in the front row in first service. I said, hey, Mark, if I said, I'm going to send you downstairs to let Pastor Dave know I'm going to be a little bit longer than I planned this morning, you would be an apostle in the generic sense. You're a sent one to deliver a message. The other way, and so sometimes in the New Testament, that term is used that way. The other way it's used is sort of like what I would call like a semi-technical sort of way. In other words, you are carrying a particular commission. So it's more than just a casual, hey, would you go do this thing? It's like, no, this is it's a clear role. Barnabas is called an apostle in this way in Acts chapter 14. I say semi-technical role, where Barnabas has a specific commission or purpose or mission assigned to him by the church. And he goes out as an apostle, but not in the most technical meaning of the word. The most technical meaning of the word that's reserved for 13 individuals in the New Testament is someone who was commissioned by Jesus specifically. And so when Paul's talking about the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 and talking about how Jesus, you know, he appeared to the disciples and then to me, there's an importance to that because in that moment, Paul's commission is as an apostle in the most technical term possible. He is commissioned by Jesus for a specific mission. This is not Paul volunteering. This is not Paul, hey, pick me. In fact, some of the times when you read what Paul is commissioned to do, you'd realize there's not many of us who would ever have even agreed to do what Paul is going to agree to do because he's commissioned by Jesus. Paul, you will suffer. You will go to the ends of the earth. You're going to die in this cause. But Paul, I send you. I commissioned you to this purpose. So that's the apostle. And for Paul, it's not a matter of status. It's not like, hey, I'm the apostle here in this room. And you are all not apostles. That's never going to be how Paul thinks or acts through any of it. In fact, he is the opposite of that. In Paul's mind, in Paul's writings even, the idea of status and position, somehow exalting someone above others, is a completely foreign. In fact, I would actually argue, not only is it foreign, it would be actually in the category of sinful. He actually speaks against that kind of thinking as he writes. It's not him saying this is a status. It's him saying, I bear a responsibility that Jesus commissioned me. And by the way, you all do as well. You have been commissioned by Jesus. He said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. To not do that, we better have a pretty compelling reason to say, Jesus, I'm not going to do the thing you asked me to do. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And then the second part, by the will of God. And I love that. Again, that's one of those things that you could just quickly move over way too quick and not get the weight of Paul's view of who God is. See, to Paul, everything is by the will of God. He has such a huge view of God, the huge view of the power and sovereignty and majesty of God, that he is an apostle by the will of God. You look when he talks to the Philippians about his suffering. That's one of those prison epistles. He's in prison talking to the Philippians about it and saying, it's been granted by God that I can suffer for this cause. Granted. You hear the language? That God is doing this. This is by the will and plan of God. Everything is by the will and plan of God. The fact that you're here this morning, the fact that you ever came to know Jesus, all by the will and plan of God. That would be Paul's theology. You can disagree, but you better be prepared to wrestle with Paul on this one because he just has this view that God is amazing and powerful and good. Paul, an apostle by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Like I said, Timothy is in five of these. We're not going to deal with Timothy. He's there. He's an amazing character in and of himself. I just love the fact that Paul just can refer to him as a brother. They're not genetically brothers, right? It's not like they grew up in the same family. They just have the same Jesus. You know that when we have faith in Jesus together, we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And an awesome thing. You're sitting among family today. When we go across. And when I talk about, hey, families should have a good time together, or when we talk about, hey, we're going to do a church family retreat, we don't mean a retreat for people with families. Like as long as you got two kids and a dog, come to Sunnybrae. Or, hey, we're going to do a family thing up at, you know, at Davison's next weekend. Only come if you have, you know, a family. No, it's like what we mean by that is it's us. We are together the family because we have together Jesus. And he makes us family. Timothy, our brother. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ, in Colossae. Have a quick look. In fact, if your Bible says at Colossae, you have my permission. I say this with confidence. You can actually cross out the at and put in an in because that's literally what it is. It just doesn't read good in English, right? It's sort of like, How can you be in Christ in Colossae? But that's Paul's point, is to challenge these people and saying, you know what? Your identity is this city of prominence that mattered. But your identity is more than that. By the way, Colossae is destroyed in 19 AD by an earthquake, and will be again destroyed in about 61 AD by an earthquake, and after that will never be rebuilt. If you go there today, it's just a mound of dirt. But Paul's point, what he's trying to drive home to these people is, okay, it's fair to say if someone says, hey, what's your identity? Where are you from? Who are you all about? To say, you know what? Well, I live in Vernon, or I live in the North Okanagan, or I live in, you know, Coldstream, or wherever abouts. That's part of who you are. Paul says, never say that part without also saying, I am also in Christ. It is more who we are than the address label that goes on an envelope. And Paul's coming to these people and saying, you are the saints of God. You are the people who are separated by God for his people. He's actually using Old Testament language that's typically just reserved for the Jewish people in the Old Testament, right? They're called by God. They're set apart by God to be a light to the nations. It's not just because God wants to do good to them and just picks them and says, I don't care about everyone else. I just want you. The whole point of him calling this nation was that they would represent him so other people would see them and say, if that's what it looks like to have a relationship with the living God, we want in as well. That's sort of the driving emphasis behind it. And so they were saints, which means to be set apart. Not the view that our media thrusts on us of someone like, you know, with a halo. It's set apart by God for a purpose. And so they are saints in the Old Testament. And now he comes to this people just like us, and says, you're saints. I'm looking at a room full of saints. You look really good, by the way. But you all look like you need a piece of pizza pretty quick. And then he adds, which is an unusual statement for Paul, faithful brothers. But you get why he would do that under the circumstances. He's writing to a church that's driving down the road with two ditches. And he's saying, stay faithful. Stay faithful. They don't steer off. Don't lose Jesus. Stay faithful to him. Verse 3 to 11, or we're not going to get too far down this, but is one long sentence. And so I'm going to have to break it in half. My apologies for those who know your Greek grammar. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. That seems appropriate. We ought to thank God. But listen to the reason he gives. Since, right? Since. That's a reason word. We thank God since, and here's the reason. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. Now, that's a little bit of a puzzling thing. That's like me saying to my wife, you know, our kids are grown, so they're not at home anymore. But you can imagine if our family were around the table and now with their spouses and everything, and Linda's made us a great meal, which she does and feeds me way too well. And I turn to, I picked on Isaac in the first there, so I'll pick on Ben this time. And I turned to Ben and I said, hey, Ben, thanks. That was a great meal. Now, true enough, Ben's a super helpful guy. Makes great barbecues, by the way. But if this time he had nothing to do with the meal, you would recognize the oddity of that statement. Why would I be thanking someone who is at the table eating with me who had not done anything to prepare the meal? You get why that would be odd? You ought to thank the person who has done the thing, not the person who is on the receiving end. So think of the logic of what Paul has said. We always thank God. Why do we always thank God? Because I've heard of your love and of your faith. Why doesn't he thank? Shouldn't he say, I'm really thankful for you, Colossians, because I've heard of your love and your faith. But notice what he says. I'm thankful to God. Why? Because he knows that God is the one who has willed even this. It's like God's going to get all the credit. He's an apostle by the will of God. They have love and they have faith because of who God is. Don't you love his theology? Right, and so if you're saying, "Hey, you know what? I'm wrestling. I don't have enough faith. I wish I had more faith. I wish I had more love for people." Look to God. That's the answer. Don't look within yourself and try to muster up a little bit more strength or compassion. It's like, no, fix your eyes on Jesus. He will provide what's needed for those things to happen. Now, next week we'll probably try to deal a little bit with the faith and the love that Paul has in mind here. But I'm going to just step out on a limb and I'm going to carefully try to explain something. I'm going to use the same analogy of the ditch, okay? And when I do this, just stay with me just for a minute, and then we're going to wrap up. I'm going to say, in some senses, faith and love can be two ditches, okay? Not in the sense that they are wrong or heretical. More in the sense that when Paul, as he speaks to the Ephesians, warns them of the problem of having grace without truth or truth without grace. If we have one without the other, we start to veer off the road. And I'm sure I'm not alone. And over the course of my life, having encountered people who are just, they love truth and they're all for it. And we want to, they love Jesus and they love truth. And we're like, yes. But if they lose love and just keep veering off and off and off, all of a sudden, somewhere along the line, something ugly starts to happen. Right? They're now in the ditch. Conversely, if we have someone who says, hey, it's just all about love. Like, don't bother me with the truth. We're busy loving people and just, we're just, you know, loving them with Jesus, right? And it's like, hey, don't bother me with theology, right? Eventually, even though they love Jesus and start out well, eventually that route leads them into a ditch. And in that sense, you can go to one extreme of the faith, the intellect, the belief side, the truth side, losing the love and be in a ditch, or you can go to the love side, which we are to do both, by the way, and I hope that part's really clear. But if we lose one or the other, we're still in the ditch. Okay? What's Paul's answer? And here's where I wanted to get to this morning, so I'm going to end here real quick. Paul's answer comes in the very next phrase. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, notice, and we'll deal with this next week, it's not just generic faith. It's not just like, hey, as long as you have faith in something. Well, it's faith in Jesus and love for all the saints. I love that. It's not just like love. You picked a few people that you really like and you poured out your love on them. It's like for all the saints. You don't get off the hook of loving a few who are easy to love. Love for all the saints. But listen to the because. Why did they love? Why did they have faith? Verse 5 tells us, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. There's your answer. Paul's saying, if you want to keep faith and love in the right spots, which are a huge part of our lives, his answer is, you keep hope. Not just generic, be hopeful people. Again, he's going to answer the question. The hope that we have, that we've heard in the word of truth, the gospel. In other words, he's back to saying to us, you want to be people who stay on the road? You keep the gospel. You grab hold of the gospel and you never let it go. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 what the gospel is. The gospel is the good news. The gospel, the word evangelion, is actually a technical term. One last technical lesson, then I promise we're almost done. Pastors should never say we're almost done, because then as soon as you do it once, you're in trouble. It's a technical term, though. It's a Bible term that many of us would know, but we don't know its technical meaning. The technical meaning was, in the Greek world, you didn't have a newspaper, you didn't have a radio or TV or internet to find out what was going on. And often there were wars being fought between nations and between cities. So your army would go off to fight. If you lost, the implications of that were huge. You were going to lose your city and your home and possibly your life. And so you sent off your army and then you waited. And eventually news would come back. And if the news was good, a messenger on horse or running on foot would arrive and they would wave a palm branch and they would announce the evangelium. Good news. Good news, a specific type of good news. We have won. That's what the good news is. We have victory. When Jesus came announcing the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, he's announcing victory. And when he sends us out into the whole world to preach the gospel, you hear what he's saying? Go announce, I have won on the cross. When I died on the cross, that was victory. It was not defeat. I had defeated sin and death. And now we get the privilege of going out into the world to announce the victory of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, as long, Christians, as you keep your eyes focused on the victory I have won and the hope that you're secured by, you're going to keep love and you're going to keep faith and you're going to walk straight and you're not going to be in the ditch. And the gospel will triumph. It will spread to the whole world. And with that, we're going to end. We'll pick up next week. Try to finish this week's sermon and maybe even a little bit of next week's.